Children, kindergarten age and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word. And we turn to the book of 2 Timothy for our scripture reading. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read the first five verses as you follow. We love the Word of God, don't we? What a privilege to have Bibles, to open them, to hear it read, to study it, to encourage one another. Let's listen to this passage from the Apostle Paul as the Spirit directed him to write to young Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. So reads God's Word. We are a body of believers, and tomorrow I have the privilege as a part of this body to travel as your representative to the country of Albania, a small country of around 4 million people, just south of Kosovo and Montenegro. That would be just northwest of Greece, just east across the water from Italy, about 50 miles. Along with two other pastors from the States at the invitation of some missionaries that we as a church love and have had with us in the past, I'll be training Albanians how to use the Bible to give gospel-centered, Christ-exalting help and hope when they're dealing with issues in their lives. We'll be offering two biblical counseling training conferences. The first will be starting this coming Wednesday evening in Tirana, which is the capital city, where we'll be through Saturday, and then ministering in the church in Tirana, where, by the way, we had with us Pastor Genzi and his wife, Arta, who were here at Wheelersburg Baptist 6 months ago or so. That will be the church I'll be in next Sunday, and they've asked me to preach from Hebrews 13, which will be a joy. And then we'll be traveling to the city of Korça, which is in the eastern side of the country, and through Monday through Wednesday, a second biblical counseling training seminar for the believers in that region of the country. The Albanians were under Muslim-Turkish domination for 500 years until the communists took over and controlled with their atheist ideology for 70 years or so. The Albanians had a form of communism that made the Soviet Union look rather lax, quite honestly. The Albanians in 1967 made it their official policy that there was no God and God could not be mentioned. There was no religion at all allowed in the country. And then 20 or so years ago, God kindly brought down that regime, and today they have some form of some freedom. The Islam is still the religion, or is the religion that's the majority would hold in the country, although it's a more moderate form. Because of the occupation for so many centuries by foreigners and by oppression, they do not trust people. When I was there last year, they would come up to me as we were teaching how to use the Word of God to help people and say, well, that might work in the United States, but we don't trust people. It won't work here. And I said, well, what are you doing right now? You're coming up to me with your burden and you're opening up. And they would smile and say, well, that's true. I would ask you to pray that God would give us a quick reception into the hearts of the people as we open up the scriptures, that they might see the life-changing truths that God has given us and be encouraged as believers and encouraged in their churches. I was telling a person in the community this week about this upcoming trip, and they responded, why go there with the way the world is today? Why in the world would you go there? And the answer, of course, is twofold. First of all, need. I mean, we have something that other people do not have, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His saving work, and Bibles that we live our lives by. Thousands and thousands of people, millions of people, do not know the truth about Jesus Christ and His powerful, life-transforming Word. But secondly, we have what we've been considering in the last 3 weeks on Sunday mornings, a mission that has been given to us by our Lord that brings Him great glory. When 2,000 years ago, our Savior said to His followers, go into all the people groups of the world and make disciples. And that is our calling of all the ethna, of all the peoples of the world to go and to make disciples. And the other night I woke up thinking about a passage in Psalm 67 that's a great encouragement to me, where this particular statement is made twice in verse 3 and verse 5. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you, verse 3. And then he repeats that in verse 5. And so for centuries, the people of God, the nation of Israel, the true believers would cry out to God using that psalm as a prayer. May the peoples praise you. This was their request to God. May the peoples praise you. Not just Israel. May the peoples praise you. People from every language and tribe. And in God's kindness, after centuries of that prayer being offered up to Him, He answered that prayer by sending His Son into the world, Jesus the Messiah, who came and gave His life and shed His blood to rescue a people from every nation and tribe and language. And He, the Savior, who gave His life for all the peoples of the world, has given to His people this mission: go make disciples among the nations. So it's my joy to go as your representative and to call upon you to pray that God will bless as I and two other pastors from the States will be ministering in the country of Albania. Go make disciples. We bring our attention now to this commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 28. Go make disciples of all nations and then baptize them. That is our mission, right? No. That's the start of it, but there's a comma that ends verse 19 that is often overlooked. It's a critical component of the mission that is followed in verse 20. If you have the NIV, you'll notice it ends with a comma, does verse 19, the King James a period, that often prevents us from seeing that is not the end of the mission. According to Jesus, our mission involves teaching. Verse 20, teaching what? Who are the students? Who are to be the teachers? What is the curriculum? What's the purpose for the teaching? The Lord Jesus addresses these critical questions for us, these four questions, and it's why we as a church are passionate about teaching the Word of God, whether it's in our community or around the world, and we want to give attention to this component of our mission. Our mission involves teaching by answering these four questions this morning. First of all, the question, who? Teaching involves who? Who are we to teach? The Lord Jesus said, teaching them, in verse 20. To whom does them refer? We look back at verse 19, and them are the disciples that we have baptized. Though we have engaged in going and in baptizing, our task is not over. By the way, only those who have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit can do what we teach. what Jesus has commanded us. For only those who have been baptized into this name by the Spirit's work have the power then to put into practice what it is we teach, as we'll be considering it this morning. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is what could be true in your life. But you must come to know this one who has become our Savior, the one that God sent into the world on this rescue mission. So, who needs to be taught? Disciples need to be taught. Disciples of Jesus, those who have believed in Him as Lord and Savior. After we baptize a follower of Christ, new followers of Christ need to be taught. And yet herein lies a great challenge for many churches. We want to see the joy of our family growing without assuming the responsibility of parenthood, spiritually speaking. We're thrilled to lead people to Christ. We're thrilled to see those individuals identify with Christ in believers' baptism. And rightly so, we ought to celebrate. But in far too many cases, these baby disciples are left to fend for themselves. It's not uncommon these days to read something like this in our newspapers. July the 12th, 2014, the headline read, "Child accidentally locked in car at the Columbus Zoo." I didn't see who the person was. It may have been someone from here that had that experience. But according to the report, a family accidentally locked their keys in their car and the child too. They immediately contacted the zoo official, who called the police and the medical personnel, and they came, and within 4 minutes they had the vehicle open and removed the child. And the statement was, "The child is doing okay, and no negligence was reported." It's that word that caught my eye. That's a good word for our consideration, negligence. If you have a child, common sense and the law says you're responsible to provide for some basic needs of that child, food and clothing and water and safety and education and so forth. And to fail to do so brings consequences for the child, obviously, and then for the parents, too. And so parents obviously do everything they can for their little ones, because those little ones can't fend for themselves. They need constant care. They need constant help and supervision. And to fail to provide that is considered negligence. It's no different for brand new Christians. Jesus said that young disciples need something, and to fail to provide that is spiritual negligence. What do they need? In a word, Jesus said they need to be taught, teaching. Now, if that's the case, disciples not only are the ones who need to be taught, disciples also, by God's design, are the ones who do the teaching. Jesus was not giving the 11 apostles here a suggestion in verse 20. This is mandatory equipment for the fulfillment of their mission and ours. The fact of the matter is, you cannot make a disciple of Jesus without teaching that person. You can't bypass teaching. There's no pill to take. There's no program you can incorporate into the church that will substitute for a comprehensive teaching. A 70-year-old visitor said to me a few years ago, right after a worship service, "I really enjoyed what you did. It's almost like you were trying to teach us." I thought, well, I guess I failed, because I wasn't almost trying to do that. That was my intent. And from that time, the man started coming regularly because of his hunger to hear the Word of God. And eventually that man trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And today he's worshiping our Savior in heaven. Sadly, many have a low view of teaching. They don't go to church to be taught, but for other reasons. I would say teaching is not all that we do as a church, granted, but it must be continually at the heart of what we do based on what Jesus said here in our mission. Teaching the Word of God is essential to the fulfillment of our mission. Some churches, quite honestly, place a strong emphasis on going or on baptizing. So with great zeal, they go out into their communities or send missionaries out into the world to urge people to confess Jesus Christ as their Savior and to make it public through believers' baptism. And then once they see that happen, they move to new ground, other people that need to know Jesus as their Savior and see them baptized. But something's missing. The going is great. The baptizing is great. They're vital steps in the fulfillment of our disciple-making mission. But what about the teaching? Young disciples need to be taught so they can grow, not to mention so they don't fall prey to false teaching. And more mature disciples need to continue to grow and to provide the teaching and create an atmosphere where this can happen. So just when does this need for teaching stop? Well, after we've been saved a couple of years? No. 5 years? No. 10 years? No. Because there's always more to learn from the Word of God. The teaching, the learning never stops. I'm intrigued when it says in Acts 2:42 that they, referring to the believers in the first church, devoted themselves first and foremost in the list of the four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. An observation by Warren Wiersbe is worth contemplating. He says, in many respects, we have departed from this pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, and build up the saved, while the church members function as cheerleaders if they're enthusiastic or spectators. The converts are won, baptized, and given the right hand of fellowship. Then they join the other spectators. How much faster our churches would grow, and how much stronger and happier our church members would be if each were discipling another believer. I agree with his observation. I don't agree with the assessment that that's the case here. One of the things I'm so thrilled about in our church is that the heartbeat of this church is for teaching and discipling. And so I just see time after week, I see individuals who are meeting with people to disciple them, to teach them. It's happening. It's in the DNA of this local church, to the glory of God. But we need to continue to think of new ways to see this teaching aspect of our mission incorporated here and encourage it, as we rub shoulders with those from our sister churches. Are you teaching anyone? Let me just ask you that question. Are you presently involved teaching anyone? Of course, it starts at home with your children and with your grandchildren. But our mission doesn't stop there. Are you involved in this aspect of the mission of teaching young believers, young disciples? Perhaps you're thinking, I'd like to do that. I don't really know how to do that. Can you show me? And to that question we now address, turn our attention. Jesus talks about the question of how. Teaching involves how. How do we do it? We want to answer that question by asking another question, and that is simply, how did Jesus do it? He is the master teacher, and as we look at the Gospels, we discover a couple of insights into this how question. First of all, we discover quickly that Jesus didn't just tell us how. Thankfully, he did something even better. He showed us how. The 11 men who heard this charge in Matthew 28:20 were privileged men. These were men who had spent the previous 3 years observing Jesus' teaching ministry. One of those men was Matthew, and Matthew, as an apostle, actually wrote down this gospel account that we're at the end of in Matthew 28. Now, let's scan Matthew's gospel for just a few moments and consider from his eyes how Jesus did this thing called discipling, and particularly the teaching part of discipling. One of the things you'll notice as you go back to chapter 4, for instance, where it starts, is that there's such variety in Jesus' teaching from Matthew's perspective. I notice at least 7 different approaches in Jesus' teaching ministry as recorded in Matthew's gospel. Back in chapter 4, we'll see the first, and that is how he used informal teaching opportunities. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, we're told that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee when he came upon two brothers, two fishermen named Simon and Andrew. And Jesus simply said to them these words, verse 19, "Come, follow me." And for the next 3 years, that's exactly what these two men did, along with 10 others. They followed Jesus. He opened up his life to them. They ate together. They traveled together. They took boat rides together. They spent holidays together in Jerusalem. They did ministry together. And all the while, these men were getting to know Jesus and learning how to do what he was going to challenge them to do when he left. How to make disciples. They're learning about this ministry of teaching from watching him. Now, he didn't just spend time with these men. I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ didn't just do anything. He always did it with intent. So when I say he spent time informally with them, I want you to realize he wasn't just killing time. You don't just kill time if you're Jesus Christ, nor should we as his people when we read verses like Ephesians 5 that says we're to redeem the time. So he's always on intent. He's always on task. He's always doing so with purpose, even in casual settings. I think back to those that God has used in my life to teach me. I want you to do the same in this message. Think about those that God has used to teach you in your life. I'm grateful for those. And some of the most effective teachers in my life did so in this fashion, this informal teaching. I think about my parents, who obviously did some formal teaching in my life, but I'm thinking about just something as simple as in my development and my walk with Christ, how they would create opportunities for me to learn about what God was doing in the world. And so they would invite over pastors or missionaries to have lunch with us over and around the table. The talk would turn to what was happening in the world through these people's ministry. And I learned that the world's a big place because of what happened around that table. I think about the dean of men at Cedarville College at the time, Cedarville University now, and how he did some things strategically in my life, and I've thanked him for it many times. One was he created a group of student leaders on campus, and he bought donuts or would take get pizza or whatever, and he would invite in the chapel speakers at Cedarville with this group of 8, 10, 12 young student leaders and have the opportunity to eat with the leading men of God around the country, and we would have the opportunity just to ask them questions and to hear their heartbeat. It made a great impression upon me. I think about Sunday school teachers, my fifth grade Sunday school teacher. I think about youth leaders that I had who took me out on camping trips or had me over to their house and just modeled and informally taught me the Word of God. I think about 27 years with you, a church family, and how you have taught me so many things, the spiritual gifts represented in this body that God has used in my life. I think about 31 plus years with my dear wife who teaches me about serving. This is disciple making lived out. We teach, first of all, in informal ways that happen in our lives, formal opportunities. We all have them. Secondly, the Lord Jesus used formal teaching opportunities. When you come to chapter 5, we hear these words in the first two verses. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. That's a significant statement. That was the posture that a rabbi would take when he began a formal teaching moment. The rabbi would sit, people would gather around. And in this case, Jesus sat down and his disciples came to him and he, verse 2, began to teach them, saying, and Matthew records for us Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount as it's called. It's a monologue. It's a formal teaching event. People did not interrupt Jesus during this time, this sermon. Sometimes they would, but here's a formal teaching event. It's interesting to note the kind of impact that this sermon of Jesus had on people. As Matthew puts it at the end of the sermon, as you look at chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When Jesus Christ taught, he didn't just give people good ideas. He gave them God's word, and he spoke with authority. And when people heard it, they recognized it. As we continue through Matthew's gospel, we discover a third approach by the master, and that is he took advantages of real life situations. For instance, in chapter 8, when the disciples got caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee and they thought they were going to drown, Jesus taught them about faith, chapter 8, verse 26. Or as they're walking through a grain field one time, in chapter 12, Jesus talked to his hearers about what to do on the Sabbath day, since it happened to be a Saturday. Another time, a crowd of 5,000 hungry men plus women and children are with them, and Jesus talks to his disciples about his sufficiency, in chapter 14, verse 16. These are real life situations, and Jesus was a master at turning real life situations into teachable moments. It's one of the strengths of the staff at Scioto Hills as they capitalize on real situations in the lives of campers to teach the Word of God. We have those opportunities with our families, don't we? When you're seated around your table and there are three pieces of pizza left and four hungry people. What will happen in that moment? And you have an opportunity either to fight over the pizza or to use that moment to teach about what would please Christ. Fourthly, on the job training we see in chapter 10. In chapter 10, the Lord Jesus calls his 12 disciples around him, and he gives them specific instructions recorded in verses 5 to 42, and then he sends them out. It was sink or swim time for these men that have been following him. They're going now to learn by doing. He knows this is what they need, some OJT. They are going to learn on the job this time. And that's vital as we disciple. There's a time to let them go and flounder perhaps, but under some supervision, learn how to do what they have been taught. Number five, the Lord Jesus used stories from everyday life. We see this vividly in chapter 13 of Matthew. If you go there, you'll see a listing of what are called parables, these stories that Jesus uses. The setting is in verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat on it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, and the first one was about a farmer. These stories from everyday life. Jesus was a master storyteller. The Synoptic Gospels record about 30 of Jesus' stories called parables. Here, the stories predominantly have to do with the theme of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as Luke refers to it. Whether it's the story about a woman who mixed yeast into her dough, or a treasure that's hidden out in a field, or this particular story about a farmer sowing a seed. Using stories in our teaching. Some of you are very gifted at storytelling and can use that as your discipling. Number six, Jesus taught by answering questions. Questions all the time were coming up from the disciples. One day the disciples asked him, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Chapter 18, verse 1. And Jesus used that question to launch into some teaching about kingdom values. Peter comes to him in chapter 18, verse 21. "How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother?" Jesus launches into some teaching and then a story, a parable about forgiveness. A good teacher knows how to take people from right from where they are to where they need to be. Jesus was the greatest at that. And then seventh, Jesus taught by example. So a mother comes to him in chapter 20. She wants her two sons to sit beside him in his kingdom. Her request infuriated the other disciples. So Jesus calls them all together, chapter 20, and says, verses 27 and 28, "Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Sometimes you say, "Do it because I said so." Jesus said, "I want you to do this because that's what I'm doing." He laid down his life for his people. So when it comes to the question how, it becomes apparent that there's no one way to do it. There are many ways to teach. Jesus taught by example. Jesus taught by formal teaching methods. Jesus taught informally. You don't have to have a classroom, brothers and sisters, to teach. Just a willing, teachable heart. And I hope this encourages you. Jesus Christ could teach all of these ways. He is God Almighty in the flesh. Most of us, though we can probably learn from each of those seven areas, and there are others, but we can learn from those and we could seek to follow in His steps in each of those areas. Most of us are more gifted at one, I think, than another. And all of us have particular ways that we can teach, and together as a body, the body of Christ, our collective efforts in teaching then provide the discipling of a person. I've said it before and I want to say it again. No one of us can disciple someone by ourselves. If we do that, the disciple that we're seeking to raise up to follow Jesus will be warped. They will be out of perspective. Because if we are the only one that's had input into their life, we will pass on to them not only what we know about Jesus, but also what we struggle with. We're sinners. The Lord Jesus has committed the task of discipling to His church. So disciple making is a ministry of the church. And when the church does so, and I love to see it happen, when I see individuals with certain gifts coming alongside a young believer and helping them grow, it's beautiful because there are others that are also coming alongside this young believer. And now this young believer is getting the benefit of the body of Christ. Well, you have something to contribute to that effort if you know Christ. And you have His gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. So don't try to be like someone else in how you do this. Constantly be saying, Lord, what have You given me? And how can I use it in the fulfillment of the mission? It's a beautiful thing to watch the body at work together. Third question is why? Why do we teach? What's our goal in this effort of teaching? Well, let me say at the outset that our goal is not simply to inform. We are not interested in winning Bible trivia contests. What's the program that's sort of popular now? Jeff Foxworthy, the American Bible Trivia or whatever that one is. Our goal as a church is not to enable you to win that competition someday if you ever get selected to be on TV. The Lord Jesus didn't give us this mission of teaching so that people would have heads full of information that will help them in some quiz someday. He's very specific, isn't He, in what He says. Jesus did not say, teach them. He said, teach them to obey. Or King James, teach them to observe. So our goal isn't just to inform. Our goal is to transform. We are after life transformation with people. The word translated obey or observe means to watch over, to pay attention to. It can refer to guarding a prisoner, and in the noun form it does that refer to that. Guards or keepers in other places, the soldiers, for instance, who were guarding Jesus' body. It's the same related word. In Ephesians 4:3, the word appears when it's translated, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is what we're after as we teach. We're teaching so that people will keep this word that has been given and it will show up in their lives. So this is the goal, not to fill heads with knowledge, but to give knowledge. It starts with knowledge, information, so as to teach disciples how to obey and to guard the teachings of Jesus, the commands of Jesus, so that they show up in their own lives. The goal in teaching is a changed heart that shows up in a changed life, a Christ-honoring life. Most school teachers have a lesson plan. The teaching plan for the teacher has objectives to be accomplished, things that they hope to see happen in a particular day or week or year. Well, Jesus Himself had a lesson plan for us. He tells us what we are to do with the pupils that He's entrusted to us. We are to teach them so that as a result of our impact on their lives, they will obey the commands of Jesus. I recommend Bill Hall's, H-U-L-L, his trilogy of books on disciple-making. He has Jesus Christ, the disciple-maker. He has the disciple-making pastor and then the disciple-making church. In his book, the disciple Jesus, the disciple-maker, he remarks, the words to obey, here in this verse, have been referred to as the great omission of the great commission. The great omission is that we've not really made disciples if we've not taught them to obey. There is no discipling without training, and there is no training without accountability. It's great, that's the end of the quote, it's great to hear God's word. It happens right now. It's happening in church after church across this country. But Jesus himself said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there are two kinds of hearers. In his story about two men building houses in Matthew 7, there are two kinds of hearers in the room right now. There are those who are hearing with a desire to obey what they're hearing, and then there are those who are hearing and do not plan on putting into practice what they're hearing. This is what we face every time in our own personal Bible study. We open the Word of God. We're hearing to obey, or we're just hearing for some other lesser motive. We've all probably heard from our medical doctor, if you don't do this, you're not going to, or you're heading for trouble. Your doctor knows us well enough to know that some things need to not just be talked about for our health to be maximum, but there needs to be action based on his input. I'm sobered by the following possibility. Do churches in the United States of America, even Bible-teaching churches like ours, foster the mentality of hearing the word without obeying it? Do we not have the tendency to turn the ministry of the word into a type of Christian entertainment? Have you ever analyzed what you say or what you hear people saying, for instance, after a Sunday school lesson or maybe after a sermon? When you hear people say concerning the teacher or the pastor, he did a good job. I really enjoy listening to him. He's a good teacher. God didn't give us his word so that we would be impressed by what someone else does in communicating that. Oh, that's certainly better, I guess, than saying, I didn't understand anything he said. That was the most boring lesson I've ever heard. It's not the goal to be boring. But the intent, Jesus said, in teaching is life application. We're not supposed to be spectators. God expects us to listen with an intent to do. And God expects those of us who are handling the word to teach, to proclaim truth with that in mind. We ought to leave every church service, come away from every Sunday school lesson, every small group study with the intent, I'm going to do something with what I just heard. Or, as I speak to you now as fellow teachers, if you have a formal teaching ministry, whether it is preaching from this pulpit, or teaching a Sunday school class, or working with a teen group or a children's group, please keep in mind our goal is not to teach to inform, it's to teach to transform. To help us assess how we're doing in that, let me just ask some questions that we ought to ask ourselves every time we open the Scriptures. First question we ought to ask ourselves, obviously, is my teaching biblical? Thoroughly biblical. God's word is powerful, not my ideas. Have I invested the time and the hard work necessary to ensure that what I am saying represents the biblical author's intent for the text that I'm using? Am I speaking what is biblical? Secondly, is my teaching biblical? Is my teaching purposeful? That is, will what I am saying in this lesson, or even in this conversation with someone that I'm discipling, will what I am saying about this passage help this person to know the Lord Jesus better and to obey him? Am I teaching to inform them so as to see their life transformed by the power of his word? Is my teaching biblical? Is my teaching purposeful? Is my teaching, thirdly, prayerful? I am just more and more cognizant of the fact that I can't do anything to transform. If that's the goal, I can't do it. I can't transform a single life, including my own. Jesus knew that. which is why he concludes this teaching in this mission statement in Matthew 28 with the words, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." I was cherishing that thought as we were singing it in one of the hymns earlier. Jesus is with us. So I must ask myself, am I teaching this lesson, or right now, am I preaching this sermon in absolute dependence upon him? Have I invested the time this week on my knees crying out to him, "Lord, prepare my heart and prepare the hearts of the people who are listening. Cause the seed of your word to fall on fertile soil and bear fruit that will be to your glory. Because if you don't do it, it won't happen." Every person handling the word, starting as parents with our kids, to teachers in classroom settings, on our faces before God, crying out for the power to see his word produce that kind of change. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I see the importance of teaching, and I understand the who. Disciples need to be taught, and we who are disciples are commissioned to do the teaching. And I see the how. There are lots of ways we can teach, and we need to understand giftedness and be growing in our ability to be more effective. And the why, this makes sense. Our goal is to transform, not just to inform. But something's missing, right? We've got the teacher, we've got the pupil, we've got the lesson plan. But what's the curriculum? This is the fourth question that Jesus addresses for us right here. Teaching involves the what. What did he say that his disciples are to teach in our mission statement? The end of verse 20, he says, "Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you." There it is. When it comes to the question of what, his commands in particular are our curriculum. Which ones? Well, everything, he said, or all things in the King James that I've commanded you. We are not to give our disciples the discipleship light version, right? All of it. The whole package, Paul would say in Acts 20:27, the whole counsel of God. And again, here's where we come into trouble, particularly if we have the model of discipleship that says one person can disciple someone else. And that is, we all tend to be selective in our teaching for a variety of reasons. Personality, interest, struggles. So we view certain portions of Scripture as being more important, more interesting, more relevant than others. We would never say that, but it's true in terms of where we study, in terms of what we like to talk about. So you'll have, I like verses that talk about God's love, but I just don't really understand those ones that talk about his sovereign control, particularly his wrath. So we stay away from things. Or, I like Bible prophecy. Oh, I like family, verses that talk about family. I like church history, but I really don't get into whatever it is. And we all have those. I think about growing up. I don't ever recall telling my mother, "Thank you, Mom, for fixing the green beans." I hated green beans as a kid. I love them now. But at the time, you know, I liked the cube steak and the mashed potatoes, but the green beans, that was a challenge for me when I was younger. Why did she fix those? Of course, the chocolate cake was always pleasant. Well, she did it because she knew the well-balanced diet was necessary, right? Just like your mom did. And a teacher knows that. So when it comes to disciple-making, Jesus told the 11 to teach everything I have commanded you. His commands are our curriculum. Jesus taught about love, about heaven, about peace. He also taught about church discipline and fasting and killing lust. And we need every command that he gave. And our disciples need every command that he gave. What are his commands? Well, these 11 men knew, and God used these men and their associates to write down in the New Testament what his commands are and how to apply them in the epistles. So we scan through the New Testament. For our sake, we scan through Matthew's gospel and we see that his commands basically fall into three categories. The first framework that we find is in the command, "Follow me." This is where it starts. The passage we saw back in chapter 4, verse 19. Before you can make a disciple, the person must be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. A person must come to know the Master who came into the world and became a servant. This person must admit their own utter sinfulness and acknowledge that Jesus Christ came to rescue them from their sin. How did he do it? By ultimately going to the cross and dying in their place on the cross and then conquering death on the third day. The risen Savior now who hears the cry of the sinner who repents and calls out to him. This is his call. Follow me. Follow me. Come to know me as your Lord and Savior and then now walk with me through life. Why would we not want to follow the one who came and gave his all to rescue us from our sin? The one who left the splendor of heaven. The one who took our place on the cross. The one who rose again and deserves now for us to put our total trust in him and follow him. Have you settled that issue, my friend? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you one who has placed your total trust in him for salvation? Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Come to know me as your Lord and Savior. Secondly, in chapter 4, the call to follow him, to believe in him, is followed by the instruction concerning his kingdom with the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And I would say the framework would be follow me and then seek his kingdom first. Seek his kingdom first. Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it's essentially kingdom living 101 for his disciples. King Jesus is talking to those who are following him or the crowds who are interested in following him about what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he has come to establish in the hearts of his people. Of course, his millennial kingdom is yet to come when he establishes his rule on the earth. But his kingdom and the lives of his followers he describes vividly in these terms. In chapter 5, he says to be salt. He tells them to be light. He says things like, don't be angry with your brother. He says things like, do not lust after a woman in your heart. He says, do not get a divorce unless it's for the cause of immorality. He says, don't break oaths. He says, don't retaliate. He says, love your enemies. In chapter 6 of Matthew, he says, give to the needy when you see those in need, but don't do it in a way to bring attention to yourself. Pray, he says, but do it in a way that no one's going to see it. It's in your closet. Fast, he says, but not in a way that people even have any idea that you're fasting. Don't serve money. Store up treasures in heaven by being generous for kingdom pursuits. Don't be a worrier, but be a person who trusts in God. He moves into chapter 7 of that sermon and says, I don't want you judging other people. Before you try to remove a speck from somebody else's eye, and there will be specks there to remove at times, but start by getting the log out of your own eye. I want you to be people who are asking, seeking, and knocking, because you can't make it without me, says Jesus. I want you to watch out for false teachers. And please, please, he says, make sure you're not kidding yourself, because not everybody who calls me Lord is truly my disciple. This is kingdom living. Disciples need to be taught in practical terms how to live for the King that they have come to know. In fact, as you continue to move through Matthew, you'll find Jesus elaborating on these commands again and again in Matthew's account. So first, follow me. Secondly, seek first God's kingdom. And then third and finally, he commands his disciples to do with others what I have done with you. In other words, go make disciples. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. You do with others what I have done with you, Jesus says to the 11. He says to the church now, the body of Christ, do with others what I through my church have done in your life. This is the master plan of evangelism. His commands are our curriculum, and his commands increasingly so in this world, are costly. The curriculum for being a disciple of Jesus will cost you your life in this light, in this age. Teaching is costly. Jesus spent 3 years pouring his life into the 12 men, and he calls us to invest our lives into this mission, making disciples, which involves teaching. Well, where do we go from here as we wrap up this time in the Word? We wrap it up with just three very simple responsibilities. You say, I want to embrace this mission, particularly the teaching aspect. What will it take? Let me start with this one. Be a learner. Be a learner. You can't obey what you don't know. What is your plan for learning the Word of God? Learning doesn't just happen. We must be intentional. We must seek out those who will help us grow. Of course, on the other end, I've been talking about we need to look out for those who need help. But from our learning aspect, seek out those. It starts, of course, with knowing the God of the Word. Have you invited His Son to be your Savior and Lord? And if so, are you setting aside time each day to learn His Word? If this is a new thought to you, I encourage you to read through a gospel. Start with Matthew's gospel and just read it, chapter a day. Read through it. Get to know Jesus and what He taught. Once you finish, go to the next gospel. Read your way through the New Testament. Then go to the Old Testament. And then supplement. Don't substitute, but supplement your Bible study with other resources that will help you get to know Christ and His Word better. Like one of our growth group books coming up on Sunday evenings. Excellent ways to grow in your knowledge of the truth of God's Word. Secondly, be a doer. Be a learner, be a doer. Resolve by God's gracious help to do what you're learning from His Word. Are you living right now in obedience to the truth you do know from His Word? If there are things that He's showing you that need to happen in your life, I want you to know He's not going to show you anything else until there's obedience in that area. If He's been putting His finger gently on you out of His love for you about whatever it is, and you're resisting that, wondering why His Word isn't living, why you're not learning, go right back to that point. He deals with us step by step. Be a doer, be a learner, be a doer. And then thirdly, be a sharer. If you have been a Christian more than a couple of months, you have plenty to start sharing with somebody else. Because you know what Jesus has done in your life. And you know there are other people who don't have Jesus. The disciple-making process starts with sharing with other people what He has given to you. And certainly if you've been a believer many years, you have plenty to be sharing with younger in the faith believers. So resolve today to make teaching a priority in your life. Ask the Lord to give you opportunities. Look around for the younger people and younger in the faith people. They're not always younger in age. And begin to spend time with them. Ask them over to your home. Listen to their story. Ask them if they have questions. Share God's Word with them. Be a teacher. Father in heaven, we treasure Your precious Word. We treasure it most of all because in Your Word we see Your wonderful Son whom we so love and who has loved us and rescued us, with whom we'll spend eternity. But in Your Word we also see such practical help, as we've seen this morning, about how to fulfill our mission. You don't need us. We know that. But You have privileged us to be used in this process, this work that You're doing to rescue people from every nation, language, and tribe. Thank You for the privilege to be partners with You. I thank You for this precious local church and how in the very heartbeat of this church is this love for the teaching of Your Word. Help it to grow even more. Help us to see even more ways we can teach those here and those in this community and around the world, to the end that Your purpose will be accomplished, making disciples of all the nations. to the glory of your great name. Amen.